Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly good to be here to worship again. Appreciated the service this far. It was inspiring, especially to think about the road to Emmaus there and those two. Their sadness, their, maybe we could even say their depression, and then their being elated to find that it was Jesus. It's a very inspiring story. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation again. The title I chose for today is Seven Sevens from the Book of Sevens. It's been a little while since I preached. If I'm thinking right, it was the 6th of March that I preached from the Book of Revelation. Just a little bit of review from that. Maybe some of you weren't here. I don't remember for sure, but I think some of you for sure were. So I talked about three keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember what those were? One of them. Three keys to understanding the book of Revelation. If you need help, it's found in the first verse of chapter 1. I think all three of them are there. The Jesus key. All right. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. It's not necessarily about end times. It's not necessarily about obscure events. It's about Jesus. It's about revealing who Jesus is. All right. It's about the church and about the battle between the saints and Satan. All right. Very good. What's another one? The short key. Okay. It has to do with time. It's to begin shortly. To immediately start happening. All right, very good. What's the third one? I called it the significant key. It's a little bit of a play on words, but talks about he sent and signified it by his angel unto servant John. It's the language of picture language, signifying or putting it in picture words. And talked about some of the reasons for that might have been. There's a lot more content in the book of Revelation than is first recognized. And I'm just amazed at that. This past week, I listened to the book of Revelation a number of times, particularly chapters 2 and 3. And there's so much there that I kind of feel bad trying to just pick out a little bit and talk about it. But now, I mentioned the title is Seven Sevens from the Book of Sevens. And why do I call it the Book of Sevens? Just want to think about that just a little bit. Maybe that doesn't need to be pointed out. But in verse 4, it talks about seven churches and seven spirits, which are before his throne. In verse 12, I'm in chapter 1, I'm sorry. In 1 verse 12, it talks about seven candlesticks. They're golden candlesticks. You go to, I'm going to skip chapters 2 and 3. We'll be talking about them this morning. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 16, also in chapter 1, it talks about seven stars. I believe it's in chapter 4. It talks about seven lamps and seven spirits. In chapter 5, it talks about seven seals, a lamb with seven eyes and seven spirits again. In chapter 8, it talks about seven trumpets and seven angels. In chapter 10, it's seven thunders. In chapter 12 and 13, I believe it starts talking about the dragon, and he had seven heads, ten horns. And it goes on from there. There's more. Now think about the significance of the number seven. I'm not sure I understand it all, but I think there's a few things that we can understand. It has to do with complete or total. The total, we call it sometimes the perfect number. It has to do with God. The number six has to do with man. Man was created on the sixth day. And it's interesting to me to think about this. God has given to man much. He has given man a lot more than the animals, but he hasn't given all to man. There are some things that are still in God's hands. That is signified in the number seven. I think it has to do with time and with earth. If you think about creation was in a week, in 7 days, and it has to do with time. If you go to the book of Daniel, and if you like prophecy, it talks about 70 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. And in those 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of years, there's going to be seven time periods. That's interesting to me to think about. That God divides time in that way. Further in the book of Revelation, at the number seven, it talks about the seventh angel beginning to sound and so on. It talks about the mystery of God is finished. And I think it has that at that seventh time period is when the time is complete. The time is over. Time is done. Just some things to think about with the number seven. All right. I'm not going to take the time to read chapters 2 and 3. I would encourage you to do that. Possibly after I talk about seven sevens from these two chapters, maybe it'd be a good idea just to read the chapters and let it soak in. Again, I almost feel bad pointing out some things, highlighting some things that mean something to me, and there's so much more. There's so much here that it's impossible to really comprehend it all. The first one I'd like to point out is seven revelations of Jesus. And I wasn't sure quite what else to call it. I don't think that's quite the right word for that. But each time that he addresses a church, in chapters 2 and 3, he gives a little description of himself. So in the book of, for the book of Ephesus there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, he introduces himself as he that holdeth the seven stars and walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And just I'm going to move through this quickly, but just think about that picture of Jesus introducing himself as the one that holds the seven stars, particularly as it has to do with that church and its problems, maybe. It kind of signifies his keeping power and also our accountability too. When you go to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, and I didn't write down these verses, but I should have probably. Verse 8 talks about the first. He introduces himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I think that is very significant. Was dead and is alive. That's Jesus. And he is the keeper of life, and he is what life is all about, and he holds life in his hands. Go to the church of Pergamos. Let's see, that's in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." You think about the Word of God. You think about that verse there in Hebrews that talks about the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and divides even the soul of the soul and spirit, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and so on. The Word of God. In Thyatira, "He who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet like unto fine brass." Now, I'm not sure what you think about when you think about the flame of fire, his eyes like a flame of fire. I think about the all-knowing one, but I think about Peter. If you could put yourself, and I've been here, and that's how I that's what I think about. But you think about Peter when he denied Jesus, and Jesus looked. The Bible says he looked on him. You think about his eyes as a flame of fire. There was something Peter could not look away. There was something that held his gaze, just like a flame of fire holds our gaze. There was maybe there was condemnation there, but I think there was love there that held his gaze, his perceptiveness and his love. Brass, it talks about his feet of fine brass, reminds us of perfect judgment, judging correctly in perfect righteousness. To the church of Philadelphia, it says that he, let's see, I should point out the verse where that is. I missed one, didn't I? No, I didn't. Thyatira is in 2, verse 18. And then Sardis is the next one. Yes, I did miss one. The church of Sardis is in chapter 3, verse 1. "He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, maybe the all-knowing one. I thought about this church of Sardis. If you read there, it seems like maybe the leadership was failing. I don't know about that for sure, but he talks about the one that has the seven stars in his right hand, and I wondered about that. The church of Philadelphia is in verse 7 of 3. "He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." That is a very interesting description. I found this particularly interesting in regard to the Church of Philadelphia. There was nothing that Jesus really says negative about the Church of Philadelphia, or the Church of Brotherly Love. That's what Philadelphia means. The power of discernment and the key of David. You think about what it takes to find fulfillment in life, or to be all that God wants you to be. I think David had a key. David is a very interesting character to study. David is mentioned many, many times in connection with Jesus. Again and again, he's mentioned. David was not a perfect man. We know that. But David had a key into access with God, and I think that's very important for us to think about. What was that key that David had that he could get to the heart of God? I think David, one of the things, there's many, many things we could think about, but one of the things that David was real with God, what he felt toward God, he spilled it out in a psalm. When he was frustrated with God, or when he felt worshipful, God loved David for that part, at least for that. There's probably many other things that you could think about. Church of the Laodiceans. Let's see, that one is... I was just checking to make sure I didn't miss any here. Verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, it's interesting to think about why Jesus presented himself to the Laodiceans in this way. I think there's a lot of significance there. The faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, kind of pointing back to the beginning, maybe their beginning, and what they had lost. I'm not sure what all is in there. But it's interesting to think about that the churches that, you know, they had problems. Some of them had problems. Some of them Jesus does not give any rebuke to. But how they saw Jesus is in relation, I believe, is in relation to their relationship with him. And I think it's the same. I think there's a lot of truths in that for us. If we see Jesus as judge, as someone that is condemning us, that's our problem, not Jesus' problem. It's interesting to think about. All right, the second thing that stood out to me, and I'm not sure if these are in the right order, but this is the order that I saw them in, and so I put them down that way. Seven times through this passage, Jesus says, I know thy works. And right after that, every time, he states what the environment of their works was. Such as if there was persecution there, or if the one place he says, I know that thou dwellest where Satan's seed is, and so on. He knew the environment. And I think it's very significant that I know your works And it's possible in any environment. We can think about the number seven again, and there's seven environments depicted. But in any environment, it's possible to be faithful. I think it's also noteworthy that there's no excuse for failure in any environment. Doesn't matter. Also points to the all-knowing Jesus. I think it's also significant that he knows the individual as well as the character of the group. There's both that is depicted there. We could look at a lot of scriptures that talk about Jesus as being the judge, but he is the perfect judge because he truly knows what is going on. There's many, many scriptures that point to Jesus as being the judge. When we get to judgment, it will be Jesus judging, I believe. I believe the scripture is very clear about that. I know that God and God and Jesus are one. I know that, but the Bible very specifically says that Jesus will be the judge. All right, the third, there's seven reproofs for loss of truths. Back to the Church of Ephesus in chapter 2. I know this is a lot of turning back and forth, but I find it interesting to look at it in this way. In verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." They were not on fire. They were not serious. I'm not sure what all was. They weren't holding to their first love. Maybe they had become complacent. There's a lot of different thoughts we could think about. They maybe just become traditional, and the true worship was not really there. I think probably all of those things were there. The next one I'd like to look at is in the Church of Pergamos in verse 14, I believe it is. Yes, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." That's the second reproof for loss of truth. I'm not sure what all Jesus had in mind here, but there's two. The next one is very similar. He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing I hate. And I'm not sure, it's a little bit unclear what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, but most historians believe that it has something to do with morals. It seems like a doctrine that allowed for loose living. Not sure exactly what it was, but the doctrine of Balaam seems very definitely that it's that that type of thing. If you remember, Balaam was called on to bless the... Yes, of course you remember that. Bless the children of Israel, or curse the children of Israel, and he blessed them instead. He had to listen to God and do what he said, but then it seems like he sort of suggested, that's how I would take the scripture, because of what it says here, and there's a couple other places that it says somewhat the same thing, that, well, if you really want to catch, and he told Balak, if you really want to catch the children of Israel, just tempt them with fornication, I believe it was. They somehow tempted them with the daughters of Moab there. So it seems like these two doctrines are very close to each other. And as we look at church history, I'd just like you to think about this a little bit. Loose living, these doctrines have reduced many churches to nothing. Just think about those. I think they're very closely connected. But those reproofs need to go home to us. All right, the third one. No, I'm sorry, the fourth one. Is about the church of Thyatira in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, maybe you think immediately that this is exactly the same, and possibly it is. I think it's connected, but there was, in the story of Jezebel, and I think it's talking about Ahab and Jezebel, and remember, Ahab pouted because he couldn't get the vineyard that he wanted from Naboth. And Jezebel comes along, finds him pouting, and she takes control. And she says, well, I'll get that vineyard for you. And I think that's what he's talking about here, is the doctrine or the teaching of Jezebel. I'd be open to your thoughts. I definitely would be, but that's what I think he's suggesting here, is you're allowing Jezebel, and it's picture language. You are allowing, back in the prophets, I believe it was in Jeremiah, that he was weeping. He was saying, I didn't look the verse up, but he says, I can't believe my people are reduced to having women rule over them. I don't know what you think about that, but there's very few things. Maybe I would say it this way. Society is at its lowest when women are ruling. I'm not downing you on the lady side, but that's not the way that God set it up to be at all. I also think in the whole thing of Jezebel teaching and seducing, she was manipulating, or the doctrine of manipulation was there to get what she wanted. But again, it's picture language. I don't think it's just talking about women. It's talking about men are being manipulative to get what they want. All right, the fifth one, fifth reproof that I find interesting. Is a name that thou livest and art dead. And that is to Sardis, if I'm remembering correctly. Yes, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. I'm sorry, it's in verse 1. I know of chapter 3. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And again, here's this thought of pretense, or maybe tradition was controlling. And there's nothing wrong per se with tradition. I think we realize that. But tradition without a heart for God without worship, maybe we could say, tradition without worship is dead. And again, it lends itself to hypocrisy. Jesus said that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think that's what he's talking about here is a traditionalistic type of religion. All right, the last two are found in the Church of the Laodiceans. In verse 15 of chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. I'm not sure what this was. Was it that the Church of the Laodiceans was just tolerant to everybody? They just let everybody come and be a part of the church. They didn't have a problem with anything. Maybe they were a very tolerant church. I don't know. It seems like they didn't really have convictions about things. I think we know a little bit about that. I need to keep moving here if I'm going to get through all the things. Maybe they were double-minded. Maybe even double-tongued. Like when they talked to one person, they agreed with him. And when they talked to another person, they agreed with him. Just agreeable. Jesus said he hated that. The second thing that Jesus said to them, which is the seventh reproof, is that they were rich. They thought they were rich. Rich with the earthly, but devoid of the heavenly riches. The Bible has many, many reproofs or warnings about those that will be rich, those that set their heart on riches, those that love riches, and so on. You know what the warnings are. We live in a day when we have much, and I think it's a temptation for us. And I'll talk about that, some of that a little bit later. All right, there's seven leaders. There's seven leaders. It calls them angels. It simply means messengers. I think it represents all leadership. I don't think there's seven leaders. I've heard different interpretations of this, but I don't think there's seven leaders throughout time that make it to this. Maybe it is what it's talking about, but I think it's talking about all leaders. Represents all, not just seven. In 1 Corinthians 12, it'd be interesting to read that, but I just don't feel like we have time. It talks about there's many different administrations, but one Lord. And you can think about there's many different types of church leaders. There's many different types of speakers that give the message. I think that would be particularly what it's talking about here. There's quiet ones. There's ones that hardly speak up. And then there's all the way to the other dimension where there's very dynamic speakers that really, really hold your attention. There's many different administrations. There's many different speakers, but there's one Lord speaking the message. I think that's important for us to remember. It talks about he that hath ears. It is up to us. I find that it's up to me to listen and hear what the speaker has to say, not necessarily the speaker's responsibility to hold my attention. If we refuse him that speaketh, it doesn't matter who the messenger is. The messenger is the one standing up here. If we refuse him that speaketh, it will be costly. All right, the fifth thing, there are seven churches, and that's very obvious, as was the last one. I believe that the message given was given to seven literal churches. But like God does things, there's a whole lot more to the picture than just these seven churches with their seven unique environments, their seven problems, their seven difficulties. There's a lot more to it than that. I believe that it could be that the seven churches represent seven types of churches, or the complete church. And I think there could be a mix of different combinations there. It could also, I've heard this one and I'm grappling with it, but it could also represent seven different time periods. So the Church of Ephesus was the first time period of through the church age, and the Church of Laodicea was the last of the time periods. I struggle with that a little bit, and I've tried to evaluate why I struggle with that one so much. But I think it's because that puts us in the Church of Laodicea. I'm pretty sure it does. That means that we, in 2022, are pretty likely the Church of Laodicea. Now, I mean not just us here at Pine Grove, but the church at large across the world. But you think about the wealth and the peace and the prosperity that we have as a church as a whole. I think it's a possibility. There's another reason that I think it's a possibility that the churches are labeled this way as time periods. Notice what he says. I read it already, but the description there in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Where is the Amen? It's at the end. It's not at the beginning. I find that interesting. The church of 2022 is certainly a church that is rich and increased with goods. It is certainly a church that is blind and doesn't know it. It is certainly a church that needs repentance, I believe. I think it's something for us to think about. Also think that there is seven examples for us to follow or not to follow. There's seven possibilities of situations we could find ourselves in and yet navigate safely through them, victoriously through them. I think that gives us that possibility. All in all, I think it signifies a complete message. All we need to know, all the message to the churches is all we need to know to make it, to successfully navigate church life. Could talk a lot more about some of that, but we'll keep moving. Number six is there's seven rewards for overcoming. And I'm just going to go through these. I'm not going to point out the verses where they are. They're in your memory, I'm sure, as well. The first one is to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. The second one is shall not be hurt of the second death. The third one is eat of the hidden manna and a white stone given with a new name written in it. Fourth one is power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron and also a bright morning star. Those power over the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron is ascribed to Jesus. in prophecy, it was ascribed to Jesus. The sixth one is clothed in white raiment, will not blot out his name out of the book of life, confess his name before the Father and before the angels. The seventh one is to make a pillar in the temple, to go no more out, to write on him the name of God, the name of the city of God, and a new name. And I believe it says a new name which no man knoweth. That's in the one in Laodicea. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne? I'm sorry, I missed the last one. The last one is to grant, is that, to grant, granted to sit with Jesus in his throne. Okay, I was trying to find the one to Philadelphia. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. It doesn't say that it would be a name that no man would know except he himself. But that's in another one, I believe. Now just think about the rewards given. The rewards given will be equal to that of what Jesus was given. I find that interesting. Do you think we're worthy of that? To be given a reward equal to what Jesus has been given. It's the same as I go through here. That is exactly what Jesus was given. Sit down with him and his throne just as he sat down with his Father and his throne. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend even the reasonableness of such a reward. But it'll be a complete reward. The last one is one I mentioned before, I think in the introduction of Book of Revelation. But this stands out to me. Seven times, and there are other sevens in here. I just narrowed it down to seven. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think it's tied to the seven spirits that are before the throne. And I think it's unique that it's said seven times. I think there is a message that's going out, no matter where, what church you are a part of, even if you're a part of the Church of Laodicea, there is a message that's going out of the church. And it's possible, I believe it's completely possible, for any individual to hear. This is addressed to the individual, not to the churches necessarily. He that hath an ear. It seems to me that it's personal. It's addressed to the individual. Jesus, again and again in his teaching, had a blessing for those that hear. And I think it takes ears to hear. It takes a focus to hear what God has to say. I probably shouldn't end with such a negative thing, but think about just the last while. I've run into a lot of people that are just bitter against the church, and it's not from here, so I'm not talking about anybody from here, but people that are just done with church, just embittered for a lot of different reasons. I'm not always sure why it is, but think about this question. How will a person embittered against the church hear the message that the Spirit's speaking through the church? I don't think they will. But you think about it. How will they hear it? And what is the impact of not hearing that message? I know that churches, the churches fail. People in churches do atrocious things. I know that. But how are we going to, are we going to miss the message because of our being embittered against the church? All right. Now, thinking about the seven sevens, I know, again, I just feel bad about highlighting some for fear of detracting from the whole. I know I said that two times before, but it's a tremendous message. If I just encourage you to read it and hear the message that's here. It's a complete message. I think that's what's signified in the sevens. It's a complete message. It's also a message that it was pertinent for the church of Ephesus back when it was told to the church at Ephesus. But it's a completely pertinent message for us today. It is completely pertinent. It applies. There's a tremendous amount that can be learned. I also think that I don't think I said this before, but sometimes we preachers say, and I've probably been guilty of it too, but we say, well, I think what God is trying to say here in this passage is thus and so. God doesn't have any trouble saying what he's trying to say. He just says it. And if we have trouble understanding it, it's because it's here. It's not God, okay? Let's get that straight. But there will be no excuse for any of us for not knowing the truth. It is completely clear. It is very plain what God is saying. He doesn't have any trouble saying it. It's us that have trouble hearing it. Shall we kneel in prayer?